Today is part five in the series, Is There Really a Hell? And, if you don't believe there's a hell, then what difference does it make if you live for the Lord? If there's nothing that's going to happen to somebody who chooses to mess up and do wrong, then what difference does it make? If there is no punishment for rejecting Jesus Christ and the standards of God's Word, then do what you want. Well, what it comes down to is, do you believe the Word of God or not? That's really how to sum it up. Because there's nothing in Scripture that says there is no hell. I've told you before, but I am presented with the opportunity to become greatly frustrated when I read some of the things that people put out there, Christians. I mean, the lost, who knows what they're going to say. So I can pretty much handle whatever lost people say. But Christians and people who ought to know better, some of the things they put out there on the internet just absolutely stuns me. Some folks that, like, I know. And I'm thinking, I thought I knew you better than that. Because on the one hand, you sure know how to talk the good talk. But my goodness, when you open up your heart and reveal to the world what's in it, there's a different story here. Well, in this series on hell, we've covered a lot of ground. And I'm not going to go back and do a whole lot of review. But I do want to do some clarifying. Last week, we touched on the... I'll tell you what, do this. Go ahead and open to 1 Peter. 1 Peter and chapter 3. That'll be a good chapter. They're all good, but we'll just pick this one today. Now, what happened last week when I was talking about... the spirits in prison. There's a question came up. It was a good question. And it had to do in reference to the series that I taught a few years back. I don't remember how many years ago. But it was entitled The Spirits in Prison. Now, when I taught that series, The Spirits in Prison, I got to this passage. And look here in verse 19. Talking about Jesus, it says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water." Now we'll just read those two verses right now. When I was teaching in that series on the spirits in prison, I presented this from the perspective of the people who were alive during Noah's time, who didn't believe, the flood, Noah, what are you doing building this big boat, and so on and so forth. And then Scripture, we also read last week, talked about how that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And it got down to where Noah was the only one left on earth who was holding on to any kind of a relationship with God. And God, you can read about this back in Genesis, and God said, violence is filling the earth, and violence is in the heart of men constantly. And remember what warning, as it was in the days of Noah. What we're seeing here is men's hearts being filled with violence continually, more so in this world like never before. There's a boldness to commit violence like we've never seen ever in the history of humanity. And it's not just localized, it's everywhere. It's increasing. And, one of the things that I find a little surprising is when Christians are saying things like, what's going on in the world? It's like, well, dude, read your Bible. I mean, it's pretty clear what's going on. And it's going to get worse. The only thing you can do is elect extremely strong, conservative legislators from the president on down. The only thing they're going to be able to do is stem the tide. That's it. They're not going to be able to stop it. It's going to continue. It's going to get worse. So it doesn't matter who's in charge. What God has shown us is coming in Scripture, what he's revealed, it's coming. That's just the way it is. Well, when I taught this before, I was focusing on the people who had rejected whatever Noah preached, however he preached it, I don't know, but he was a preacher of righteousness. So somehow, some way, he was telling these people, what you're doing is wrong, it's sin, not just the violence, but whatever you're doing is wrong, you know, you need to stop that, you need to call on God. However he presented it, well, they rejected it. The ark was finished, you know, God brought all the animals in, and then the flood started, you know, the rains and the fountains of the deep and all this, and the waters began to rise. And at first, I have no doubt, but what some people were, you know, well, what's all this? What's all this? Some folks, honest, knowing how humans are. I mean, humans are humans. We've been the same ever since the fall. The only thing that's changed is technology. But people are still the same. So you would have had some people who would have said, wow, I remember what Noah said about floods. You know, it's been raining pretty hard now for the last 3 or 4 days, and we're getting some puddles over here. You know, this is starting to accumulate. And pretty soon the waters are rising, and there's no runoff. The waters are rising and getting deeper. And people, you know, they would have been looking for the highest ground possible. I'm not going to get into a whole lot of this right now, but there wasn't as much high ground back then as there is now, because the flood completely altered the face of planet Earth. So there wasn't as much high ground back then as what we have now. So the waters are rising and rising, and I don't doubt one bit that there were some people that as the waters got to the point to where it's starting to rise above them, that those who maybe were close to the ark were pounding on the ark, let us in, let us in. Some of them, I believe. Now, I cannot prove this. There's not a verse in the Bible that says this. But people being people, I believe some of those folks would have cried out, God, I'm sorry, with their last breath. God, I'm sorry. But even if adults didn't, and I think some of them did, that's just my opinion, my belief, you don't have to agree with it. But even if some of the adults didn't, you still have all these little children. Don't forget, there would have been all kinds of babies and little children, totally innocent, who didn't even have a chance to say yes or no to God because they're so young. They died in the flood. A lot of times we don't think about that. Well, there they are dying in this innocence. And the way that I was teaching this in the series, The Spirits in Prison, I talked about how Jesus would have, you know, after his death, he would have been there in that region called, we'll just call paradise for the moment, that he would have been there in that region of paradise, Abraham's bosom, and delivered to those people a message. Now, I do not know exactly what he would have said to them. But in my mind, I cannot imagine Jesus showing up and saying nothing. I mean, all these people, from Adam up until that moment, you know, 4,000 years of human history, and out of that 4,000 years, how many of those people would have been in that place of Abraham's bosom? Well, I don't know, but it would have been a bunch of them. And so I can't imagine Jesus being down there saying nothing to them at all. No, there was something that went on. But exactly what he would have said, I don't know. Maybe I'm here, I'm the one you've been believing in, I am the Messiah. But I think, you know, when Jesus showed up that day, I don't think he would have needed a name tag. I think they would have kind of known this is the risen Savior. This is Jesus, the Messiah, who has been sent to deliver us. And if not, John the Baptist was there. He would have said, that's him. That is the one. And also remember Moses and Elijah. We're talking, remember Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, Moses at least would have said, that is the one we were talking to. Remember, fellas, when I was gone for a few minutes? That is the one we were talking to. But somehow, some way, there would have been words spoken. And Jesus would have imparted the righteousness to them that had been laid to their account. Now, I want you to look here. This phrase in 1 Peter, where it says, spirits in prison. I'm so glad it says spirits and not people. Because God is trying to get across to us, these were the disembodied spirits of people who had died. We're no longer walking the earth. They're not here anymore. So they were in another place. And spirits in prison literally means spirits imprisoned or spirits held captive, semicolon, including captive against their will. Which, if you're held captive, that pretty much means, you know, against your will. And there were two groups of people who were imprisoned. One group would have been those in torment. Remember in Luke chapter 16, verses 22 through 23, where it talks about the fellow, the rich man who died, he was buried, and he's in hell, the place of torment. Well, that is one group that would have been in this place. Then there's another group, those who would have been in Abraham's bosom. And that is confirmed in Luke 16, verses 22 through 23. So you have a location confirmed by Luke 16, verse 26. Abraham says, the rich man, he looks up, he sees Abraham, and he sees Lazarus. And he says, send Lazarus, dip his finger in water, cool my tongue and all this. I'm in torment in these flames. And Abraham says, well, you know, we can't do that because there is a great gulf that is fixed between us. So that those of us here who would want to go there, which, by the way, is nobody, but just in case somebody here did want to go there to help you out, we can't. And those of you there who would want to come here, which is all of you, you can't come here because of this great gulf. So they were in, I'm going to use terms we can relate to, they were in the same geographical location that is spiritual and not created earth natural. Do you understand what I mean by that? Because there's spirits in prison. So here you have the spirits in torment and you have spirits in Abraham's bosom. But they are both in a place of captivity. And there in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, where it talks about that Jesus led captivity captive, he went to the place of captivity. See, it was never God's idea or plan for people to stay in eternity or remain for eternity in this place called Abraham's bosom. That was the holding cell, if you will. It was not the place of torment, but it was there near the place of torment. They could see the torment place. They could see it. And I'm sure they were thinking, thank God I trusted in Him and not those down there. Well, when Jesus led captivity captive, it says here He preached to the spirits in prison. We know that He went to hell. Now, a lot of people fuss about that. Oh, Jesus did not go to hell. We'll get into that later on in this series. And I'll show you. Well, Jesus didn't. Yeah, He did. He went there. Now, when it says that are you still in 1 Peter? I didn't tell you to turn anywhere else, did I? Okay, good. Now, let's read something a little bit differently here. Just for emphasis. And we're going to start in verse 18. Now, you need to follow closely. If you do not have a King James, I don't know what you'll be seeing. But starting in verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for us, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, period. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water, The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. Are you seeing that a little bit differently? You say, you lost me. Okay, I'll read it again. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for the sin for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Stop. Period. New sentence. When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. If you read it like that a few times, you say, well, that's blasphemy. No, I'm not blaspheming. What I'm trying to do is bring clarity. If you read it like that, you're going to see it from a little bit different perspective. Now, here's what's going on. When Jesus went to this place where they were, he did preach to the spirits who had rejected Jesus. Now, this passage right here where it talks about verse 19, preach to the spirits in prison which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of... Now, if you put a period at the end of disobedient, then what it means is he preached to the rebellious, the people who were in rebellion to God their whole lives and died and went to the place of torment before they had a chance to accept Jesus, before Jesus completed his work on earth. Are you understanding this? In other words, what we're doing is we are eliminating the concept that the only people he spoke to were the ones who died during the flood. The rich man did not die during the flood, did he? No, he did not. Yet he was in that place of torment, wasn't he? Yes, he was. When we start a new sentence when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark, when we do it that way, what we now see is that God is using the illustration of the flood and the ark to explain more to us our salvation and what has happened to us. Are you seeing this? When Jesus went into this place of imprisonment, he had to pay the price for us. Okay, well, what is the price for a person who has died without the life of God in their nature? Well, before Jesus, they went to hell. After Jesus, they go to hell. So these people who have died without God's life and nature in them, they go to hell. Now, before Jesus, all they did was have righteousness laid to their account. But they trusted God. Hebrews chapter 11 describes all kinds of people like that. They trusted God as much as they... Had Jesus been alive at that time, they would have put their faith in him. Well, in other words, if he had completed his work on earth and, you know, died and risen and so forth, and salvation was available, they would have accepted him as Lord and Savior. But they couldn't because he hadn't come yet. Jesus said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then he said, it is finished, and he breathed his last and gave up the ghost. We're seeing two things there. Jesus being made our sin, we see Jesus giving up his earthly life. Now, he was made our sin and paid the price for our sin. What is the price for people that reject Jesus? Or reject God in the place of torment? He had to pay the penalty for that rejection. Now, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself here as far as did Jesus go to hell. But the point I want to make is this. While he was there, something happened, and the life of God was, call it the character, the nature of God, was released back into him. And because of that, he was now in a place unjustly, that place of torment. He was there unjustly. So the Spirit, not Holy Ghost, but the Spirit of God, the life of God, the nature of God, what we receive when we accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, born again, the power of that life is raising Him up again. Now, He would have said to those people, and again, if it was a group thing, they all saw Him at the same time, which I'm sure they did, but whether they were still conscious or not conscious of each other, I mean, I have some doubts about that, but, you know, neither here nor there. The bottom line is, He would have revealed Himself to them as the one they rejected. I mean, they would have known. They would have had an idea something's going on, but then as he leaves the place of torment and He passes into Abraham's bosom, now, because He has been raised by the life of God spiritually from the place of torment, He is able to impart to all of these people in Abraham's bosom the righteousness that had been laid to their account. And because of that, the captives in Abraham's bosom were led captivity. Jesus took them as His possession. And the Bible talks about us being God's prized possession. He took them unto Himself and they left. And we read in Matthew how that after His resurrection, the graves of people opened up and the saints were walking around. You see, man, I'm telling you what. I would have thought that alone would have caused revival long before Acts, the day of Pentecost. And remember what Abraham said. Even if somebody raises from the dead, they're not going to believe. It was almost like Abraham knew the day's coming. We're all going to be rising from the dead. We're all going to be walking this earth, at least for a brief time. And any of us that your brothers see, Mr. Rich Man, they're still not going to believe. If they don't believe what the Word has to say, they're sure not going to believe dead people to get raised back to life. And guys, if it was like that then, it's like that now. It's like that now. So what you have are spirit, to kind of broaden this, the sum total of spirits in prison were in the prison where half of it was solitary confinement, torment in the flames, and half of it was Abraham's bosom, and it was separated by a great gulf. Okay? Now, the people who had righteousness laid to their account, the sermon they heard was about their redemption, and they went with Jesus. The people in the place of torment, the sermon they heard was, don't you wish you had listened? Or however it was presented to them. And Jesus left them. He left them. So, the spirits in the torment prison got left. The spirits in the Abraham's bosom part of the prison, they went up. In this series, I taught this from the perspective of the bad ones. I mean, the torment place. In the spirits in prison, I taught it from the perspective of the ones who had righteousness laid to their account. So one way to say it would be this. I taught half of it in that other series and half of it in this series. Okay, now hopefully we put the two halves together and we have something resembling a whole. I hope that helps, praise God. Because see, somebody, other people are going to listen to these two series and think, wait a minute, he said, and then this one, he said, well, now you know, it wasn't a contradiction. It was just, okay, we got half here, half there, and now we got the whole thing. Okay, has that? Good. All right, saddle up. Let's move on. Praise the Lord. And it doesn't bother me when things like this come up because it's fair. See, I've been preaching a lot. I've taught a lot of things. And I have no doubt that if I were to go back and listen to series that I've taught in the past, I could probably add about 4, 5, 6, 8, 10 more sermons to those series because as we grow in the Lord, we're supposed to be learning more. Therefore, I taught out of what I knew back then. Now I know more, so I can, teach even more. And that's true for anybody who preaches. I don't care who you are, you just keep learning. All right, now moving right ahead. This whole thing of hell. There are people listening to this. They may not be in this room, but there are people listening to this who like, well, let me rephrase it. There are Christians in the world who like to get really technical about terminology. And here's what I mean. When you go into the Bible and you start researching the English word hell, what you find is that more than one non-English word, Greek or Hebrew, has been translated as hell into English. Now, when that happens, there are people who want to argue, well, it doesn't really mean hell. It doesn't really mean, you know, well, I mean, it's in there. Yes, I know, but the translators blew it. Well, are you sure they blew it? Let's take a look at this. Because if I don't address this, sooner or later, somebody is probably going to, well, you said, and I don't think because, you know, scholar so-and-so said, yeah, well, okay, let's move on here. Now, in the first, oh boy, where do I, yes, background. The Jews had a lot of teachings about the afterlife. Well, all cultures do. I mean, pagan cults and all that. Teachings about the afterlife. I find it very interesting, we'll get into this a little bit more, what the Jews believed and what they taught. For example, this word paradise, it's the Strong's word 3857. Now you can look this up yourself. I'm just giving this. And it comes from a Greek word that looks like the word paradise, but it's pronounced differently. No, I'm not going to try. It only appears three times in the New Testament. And it doesn't appear in the Old Testament because it is a Greek word. You understand what I'm getting at here, right? Hebrew, Old Testament, you know, Greek, New. Well, anyway, this word paradise, it was a Greek word, and the Greeks used this word in their culture in reference to a garden, a park, a place where, like an enclosed area where they would grow food, vegetables, different things like that. It was used in reference to a beautiful garden of both plants and vegetables planted around a house. We see variations of that when you drive through neighborhoods in the summertime and people have spent all kinds of money for flowers and all that. Okay, that's really what this is talking about as far as the way that the Greeks used it. However, and this is interesting, the Jews adopted this word and used it in reference to the place where those who were blessed of God went, where their spirits went after they died. They described it as a garden. Now remember when the rich man said, Abraham, tell Lazarus to dip his finger in the water and cool my tongue. And remember I said the rich man had to have had some idea that there could be water there. Well, this word paradise, it was also called Abraham's bosom. This word paradise, and because of the way the Greeks use it and the way that the Jews adopted it, it appears as though that this paradise may have been an extremely beautiful and lush place. Well-watered, like a garden. Think of it in terms of the spiritual equivalent to the Garden of Eden. Now, I understand that I am taking some liberties with this, but based upon how these words are used, it seems to be pointing us in the direction of certain conclusions. If God created a Genesis 1, Genesis 2 perfect Garden of Eden for man in the natural, does it not stand to reason that he would have created a type of spiritual equivalent for those who trusted in him but died before Jesus came and completed his work on earth, making salvation available. Well, to me it does. Because he's sure not going to send them to the place of torment. And so the Jews used this word, paradise. Yeah, okay, I'll give it a try. Paradisos, I think is how it's pronounced. Paradisos, something like that. But the Jews used this, and what they said was, it is the place, and let me jump ahead just a little bit. They sometimes referred to where Abraham was, Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus, and the rich man. They referred to the sum total of all of that as Hades. And paradise, what they came to call Abraham's bosom, was the section of Hades for those who were blessed of God, who had put their faith in him before they died. But the other section of Hades was the place of torment, hell, where the rich man went. So this word paradise is used. Remember when Jesus was on the cross? In fact, let's look at it real quickly. Luke chapter 23. Won't spend time on this much at all. Luke chapter 23. In verse... Well, Jesus is on the cross. He's dying. Remember, there were two thieves being crucified with him? And the one said, hey, this guy doesn't deserve to be up here. He's being killed unjustly. You know, we deserve it. And the other thief, he was very antagonistic about it all. Well, the thief that said, this isn't right for Jesus, in verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, it just amazes to me how many people want to argue about, well, what did he mean by today? You know what? I don't think that thief really cared. He just knew he was going to be in paradise. When did Jesus end up in paradise? As he was ascending. This thief would have been one of those people in paradise with righteousness imparted to him. And let me just say this. Do not ever discount a deathbed confession. Don't. Well, I hope they meant it. Well, praise God, let's believe they did. This guy was moments away from death himself, and he looks at Jesus. His heart, you read the whole story, his heart, or his mouth, his words revealed where his heart was. And he's really appealing to Jesus for mercy and grace. And Jesus, he looks at that fella and he says, you know, you're going to be with me in paradise. So here's that thief. He's there in paradise. And when Jesus comes up, I just imagine that thief saying, I told you he was going to be here. I don't doubt what one bit, but what that fellow maybe had been first in line. I don't know. But are you getting the imagery here? The concept of which today did Jesus mean? Does he mean this 24-hour period? Look, okay, let me jump ahead again. Once you leave your body, you're no longer measuring time the way you do here in the natural. Do you understand that? So, you can't get into too deep of a debate about the today thing, because once you leave your body, you're in a whole different realm where there are no clocks ticking, and you know nobody's got a Timex on. It just doesn't work that way. So the concept of time is totally different. It just, again, this is one of these things that I just sit back and shake my head and think, do you folks not think this through? Do you honestly know? I'm not trying to be condescending or rude. I'm just, seriously, do you not think this through? Do you not look beyond the obvious to see the obvious? Whatever. So, this word paradise was used by the Jews to describe the good place, the good part. Now, move on to the next word. In the Bible, the Old Testament, Hebrew, it's a Strong's word, 7585. The word hell arrives from a Hebrew word called Sheol. Sheol. And it was, the Jews talked about it's the realm of dead people, the world of the dead. And it was also referred to as Hades or hell. And in the King James, it's translated as grave, hell, and pit. Now, the Jews taught that everybody who dies, they go down somewhere. And if they end up in Sheol, this is the place of torment. So paradise would have been the nice area, and Sheol was one of the words they used to describe the place of torment, like where the rich man went. Well, in the Greek, there is Strong's word number 86, and it is the word Hades. Now, it appears 11 times in the New Testament. And again, this, remember, you're talking about in the Old Testament, the Hebrew references that the Jews used. In the New Testament, the Greek references that the Jews used. Well, this word Hades was the place the Jews used it. It's the place where the spirits go after they're dead. And some people teach that, even today, that it's a place where the lost go for a while and eventually cease to exist and are never more remembered. Well, you know, I have a problem with that, because over there in Revelation it talks about that hell and those who don't have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life are going to be cast into the lake of fire forever. Doesn't seem to me like you cease to exist. You eternally exist in torment. Well, anyway, that's Hades. Now, this next one is interesting. It is Strong's word 1067. It's translated as hell in the New Testament. But it comes from a Greek word, G-E-E-N-A. In the English, it is pronounced Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, Gehenna. Now, I want you to look in Matthew chapter 5. And this is the one that carries the most weight in everything that we see here in Scripture. Well, relative to this whole concept of, is there a hell and so on. In Matthew chapter 5, look in verse 21. Jesus said, "You've heard that it was said by them of old, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say unto his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire." Now, he's talking in here, he mentions about judgment. And we won't get into the whole thing about, what does it mean, fool? No. What we're saying is Jesus is identifying that there are people, if they do this certain thing, then they're looking at being in danger of hell fire or Gehenna fire. Now look over in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, verse 6. "But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire." Then he says in verse 9, "If thy eye offend thee, pluck it out, cast it from thee. It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire." What he's doing is drawing a connection between hell or Gehenna fire and everlasting fire. I hope you can see this. But there's something interesting in here that ought to jump out to us, or at least it jumped out to me. He said, it is better, verse 8, "It is better for thee to enter into life." Verse 9, "It is better for thee to enter into life." Question, Jesus, we're already alive. Here we are. Can you understand what I'm saying? He's telling them it's better for you to enter into life maimed than holding on to everything. We're not going to break all these down and teach on it again. But he's saying, look, it's better to suffer loss now than to carry that which is detrimental with you all the way to the point of your death and face a judgment that sends you into the eternal fire of hell. When he says enter into life, a better way to say that for clarity would be passing from natural life into the realm of eternal living in the spirit. Because see, even people who spend eternity in hell, you know, the lake of fire, they are still living. You understand what I mean? They still have an existence. They don't cease to exist. So we can say he's telling us it's better for you to deal with issues now and to deal with things now than to ignore them and forget about them. And then on the day you die, you enter into the eternity of living in the realm of the spirit, but you get sent to eternal hellfire. But there's more to this over in Mark. Mark chapter 9 goes into more detail. Mark chapter 9, verse 42. And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were cast into the sea. And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands and go into hell, Gehenna, into the fire that shall never be quenched. Now that's a long way of saying eternal. But here he's saying it will never be quenched. That adds emphasis. Because, okay, you said eternal fire, everlasting hellfire. But, you know, maybe it will diminish over time. Maybe it will lessen in intensity. Here he's saying it ain't going to be quenched. Verse 44, where their worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. And if thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than to have 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for thee to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. Now, 5 times he says this fire is not going to be quenched. Do you think he meant it? Now, he's using this word hell, and it is the Greek word, you know, Gehenna. Now, I did some research on this, and if you have a good, and Strong's really isn't that great, but if you have a good Greek lexicon that goes into a lot of detail about defining the words, here's what you're going to find. The word Gehenna, this word hell, Gehenna, was also referred to as the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, and the Valley of Tophet. Now, it was located southwest of Jerusalem, and this place was like a public incinerator. There was always a fire smoldering. This great big pit. This fire was always burning. Always. 24/7, this fire was always burning. And what would happen is people would take, you know, all their trash, their garbage and stuff, and they would throw it into this pit. Just to burn it up. But right along with that, sometimes the bodies of dead animals were thrown in. The bodies of dead criminals were thrown in. And the bodies of dead homeless people were thrown in. Kind of like a crematorium, if you will. But sometimes when they threw these bodies in, they didn't give enough of a heave-ho. And the body would land on an upper ledge. Well, on these upper ledges, it was extremely hot, but there was no actual fire burning, but it was extremely hot. And there were these, a particular strain of like grubs, maggots, that lived there. And when they would throw these bodies over and they didn't get enough heave-ho to get them all the way down into the pit, they'd land on those ledges. And then the worms would eat them. Now, when Jesus is talking about whether worm dieth not, these worms did not die from the heat. Most would, but they had developed a resistance. Now, if they had gone on down to the fire, they would have. But what makes this even worse is the fact that from what research I've done, it appears as though on some occasions they would take some of the worst criminals and throw them down to those ledges on purpose. And those criminals, there was no way they could climb out, and they were not dead, and they would be there on those ledges, and eventually those worms, those maggots, would just eat them alive. And eventually, I mean, you can imagine how long it would take and the torment and how horrible it would be. Now, this was a place, and here's what's interesting. It was a place where the Jews, during times of apostasy, would actually worship Molech, and they would engage in child sacrifice. And what they would do is they would take their children, and they would bind their children, babies, you know, young children, bind them up, and there was an altar of Molech right in front of this pit with its arms outstretched, and they would take the children and put them on this statue, bound, and then they would roll down the arms into the fire. And they would sacrifice their children unto Molech in this way. Well, there's something interesting about this in my research. There, in this whole thing, when Jesus was talking to these people, and he was using this term Gehenna, he was not telling them that when you die, you're going to spend eternity outside the city of Jerusalem. What he was doing was presenting to them the imagery of the eternity they would face spiritually. By referring to Gehenna, he was making his point. And in their minds, they would not have been thinking, this means that God's going to put me in this place outside of Jerusalem. No, they understood he was talking about a place. Because, in their minds, Gehenna would have been the ultimate form of what you could call eternal torment. I mean, you could crucify a person, and they say that's one of the worst forms of death ever. But eventually you would die. If you got thrown down on one of those ledges between the heat and the maggots and everything, I mean, it would be an extremely long and excruciating death. So it was imagery Jesus was painting in their minds. He wasn't saying that naturally that's where you're going to be. But they would have understood that he was talking about a place of eternal torment that is as bad or worse than this if that's where we go. Well, it just so happens that there are Christians today that are claiming and teaching that in all the archaeological digs outside of Jerusalem, it has never been discovered or never yet have the bones of adults or children supposedly thrown in this fire. They've never found any of these bones. They've never found residue. They've never found any of this stuff that appears to be what Jesus was talking about relative to Gehenna. And therefore, because they can't find the evidence through archaeological digs, Gehenna did not exist. Now, I've read this because when I wanted to get more detail about this place of Gehenna, so I went on the internet, started doing some research. I could not believe what I was seeing. People that they present themselves as being experts on these things in Scripture, and well, according to archaeology, they haven't found this place outside of Jerusalem that was supposed to be southwest of the city, and they haven't found a pit, they haven't found, you know, the bones and all the residue and blah, blah. Therefore, it didn't really exist. Okay, now think about this. If that's true, if it's true that it didn't exist, then there are two things here that it implies. Number one, Jesus lied. He lied. He talked about a place that doesn't exist. He lied. But he didn't lie. I know he didn't lie. Or if it did not exist the way some of these people teach, Jesus used an illustration they could not understand. If the place doesn't exist, and you talk about a place that doesn't exist, is that going to make sense to anybody? No, not at all. If Gehenna didn't exist, you know, Jesus has been up here talking about, and it's going to be better for you to enter into eternal life
maimed than hold on to all these bad things and end up in Gehenna.
And these people standing there listening to this thinking, huh? Where? What did he say? He said something about Gehenna. Well, where is it? Well, I think it's south of Albuquerque. I heard it gets really hot out there. See what I mean? They would have had no clue. Absolutely no clue. Now, when Jesus stood up and he's saying, consider, you know, the lilies of the field, they would have been thinking, ah, yes, my wife has planted lilies around our tent. We have beautiful lilies growing. If he had said, when he said, consider the fowls of the air, they would have thought, ah, yes, the fowls of the air. Every time I wash my chariot, those birds mess it up. In other words, he used things that people could understand, they could relate to. Then all of a sudden, he's going to say, if you don't watch out, you're going to end up in Gehenna. And they have no clue? Come on. I think Jesus is a little smarter than that, don't you? But I read what they said and I got to thinking, okay, I think I'm going to do something here. I am going to... Now listen, what I share with you right now, this is going to prove my brilliance. I mean, when I tell you this, you are going to sit, your jaws are probably going to drop, you may gasp. You're going to realize, my pastor has got to have an IQ around 250. I mean, he's long past this Einstein fella. Here's what I did. I decided that I was going to go to the Bible. Oh, to see if I could find anything out about this place called Gehenna. Now remember, let me read this to you again. Gehenna was referred to as the Valley of Hinnom. Now this is what the Jews called it, the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom, the Valley of Tophet. All right? So let's take a look here. Remember, according to a lot of these scholars and experts, Gehenna did not exist. So we're going to start in Joshua chapter 15. You say, well, Brother Martin, why are you taking the time to do this? Because it's possible somebody's going to hear this message and they're going to say, well, he don't know what he's talking about. Don't he know that Gehenna did not exist? Well, let's find out. Joshua chapter 15. And what they're doing is they're dividing the land among the tribes of Israel. We're going to jump to one verse, Joshua chapter 15, verse 8. And the border went up by the valley of the son of Hinnom unto the south side of the Jebusite, the same is Jerusalem. And the border went up to the top of the mountain that lieth before the valley of Hinnom westward, which is at the end of the valley of the giants northward. Remember, I shared with you that Gehenna was southwest of Jerusalem. Now, what do we see in here? The south side and westward. Right here in Joshua chapter 15, verse 8. Twice it's referred to as the valley of the son of Hinnom or the valley of Hinnom. 1 Kings chapter 11. 1 Kings chapter 11. And take a look. One verse. Verse 7. Then did Solomon build a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children. The hill that is before Jerusalem. This is describing that area that is southwest of Jerusalem, where Gehenna existed. Now here's where you see this place, Gehenna, as far as a place of, remember Molech, the fire? Here is where it started, right here. This goes back to Solomon. He's the one that started it in that region. Yeah, it wasn't the pagans. It was Solomon, the Jewish king. Now look in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Verse 1. And It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burnt his children in the fire after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So here we are seeing a reference to the child sacrifice in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now look in 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22 in verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adiah of Boscath. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Chapter 23, still talking about the same fellow. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or daughter pass through the fire to Molech. Verse 13, and the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. All right, so again, we're seeing references to this place. And this one fellow, Josiah, he comes along and he begins defiling them. And in other words, he begins shutting down everything that was going on. One more place, Isaiah chapter 30. And this is a powerful description of this place, Gehenna. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33. For Tophet is ordained of old, yea, for the king it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large, that's the pit. The pile thereof is fire and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth it kindle. So here what he's describing is, in this valley of Hinnom, it's a perpetual fire like brimstone. So here's what we see. These experts, or so-called experts, are out there telling us that there's no such place as Gehenna. Now what that's actually doing is refuting the teaching of Jesus. Now, if you refute the teaching of Jesus and you say that the hell he was referencing was just a figment, it did not exist, it wasn't reality, then what you can go further to say is the judgment he was talking about was a figure of speech, it wasn't a real judgment. But now what we have done is we have gone through Scripture and we have proven beyond any doubt, beyond any question, that the valley of Hinnom, Gehenna, existed southwest of Jerusalem, and it was a place of fire, it was a place of continual burning, it was started by Solomon, it was a place of child sacrifice, it literally existed, so when Jesus made reference to it, the people knew exactly what he was talking about. So what do we have? Number one, Scripture clearly reveals with detail the existence of Gehenna, and number two, the truth of Scripture is not dependent on what archaeology discovers. I don't need archaeology to tell me, well, we can't find it, so it must... Hey, for years they didn't know for sure if King Tut existed. Even though there were Egyptian writings referencing the guy. Then one day they find his tomb. Oh, but then, when they opened the tomb, they released the curse of King Tut. Look it up. It's just... Now, here I want to close with this. Two things. Number one of these closing things. There may not be, and I have yet to find it, a good word in the Greek or Hebrew that pertains exclusively to hell or the lake of fire as it is spoken of or described in Scripture. Do you understand what I'm saying? If a word for something does not exist, you have to use other words to describe that something. If you go to a country and the word chocolate, if they don't have a word in their language for chocolate, you're going to have to try and somehow figure out how to describe chocolate to them because they don't know. But also, and this is the one that really kind of got me to thinking, everything that I've shared with you today, well, in this series, but especially today, the whole thing about Hades, and there was the place of torment, and there was the place of paradise. And Jesus gives us a revelation of that in his teachings. The place of Gehenna, hell, torment, where your spirit goes after you're dead. You can't see those places unless you're dead. You understand what I'm saying? And yet, what I've shared with you today were teachings that had been passed down from generation to generation by the Jews. That makes me wonder, how'd they come up with this? Because I don't know of anywhere in Scripture where it says, and so-and-so was given the revelation of hell. But somehow, some way, the Jews knew this place existed. Because when Jesus talked about it, man, those people knew what he was talking about. They called it Abraham's bosom. They called it hell, Hades. They knew what he was talking about. How in the world they came to have that kind of an understanding, I don't know. But some way, somehow, somebody received a divine revelation from God that these places exist. Maybe Noah. Maybe Adam. Maybe, I don't know. But somebody received this knowledge from God and they began to teach it and tell people as a warning, this is where you're headed if you do not put your faith in Almighty God. Hallelujah. Well, we're going to pick up and continue from here the next time, so go ahead and stand.